Well, if you're not in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, those first 13 verses, I ask you to turn there as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians, the triumphant church. And we pick back up in chapter 10, if you remember from last week, as Paul continues to answer the questions these confused believers had in Corinth from chapter 7 to the end of the book. And remember, the context is chapter 8 to 10, the struggle they were having in these gray areas. Some believers felt they were in the know, you know, free and able to eat meat in their situation that might have been offered as sacrifices to false gods in the local temples. And you see, this was a common phenomenon in that culture. Many of them grew up around that. You know, that's what they had to deal with every day, and they had that background of worshiping idols. But Paul is not simply saying, the issue is not for him that the meat was given by God, as the free people said. Hey, yes, it is given by God, and the idols aren't real, so we can eat it. Paul has already dealt, remember, with the argument that these free Christians must make decisions on gray areas. For them, you know, it was eating the meat that had been offered possibly to idols. And they'd say it's okay. You know, today it might be where you go. Hey, I'm free in Christ. I can go to this place, or I can drink alcohol some as long as I'm not drunk, or I can do whatever this area that the Bible's not clear about on, and I can do it. And Paul said, he's already dealt with the issue. We got to love your brother. You got to lay down your liberty. You've got to think about loving Christians and also non-Christians. I want to win, do whatever I can to win the law. So it's not just about whether the Bible clearly prohibits it. Are you acting out of love for others? And now, you see, when you get to chapter 10, Paul is going to base his argument on this same issue that's underlying it about eating meat offered to idols that they were dealing with. Now the argument is going to be based not on love for others, but love for God. Loyalty to God. Paul's going to tell them that they didn't have to trace where the meat came from. You know, everything you eat, where did it come from? We do a history on the meat, you know, and figure out if it had been offered. You know, he's not saying that. And if they ate it and didn't know it had been offered before to an idol, that wasn't an issue. That was okay. He'll talk about that later. But the issue was, if they knew it had been offered to an idol before, then they shouldn't eat it. And if they shouldn't definitely do it in the local temple restaurants that were prevalent in that culture, that people, where they worshiped idols. You see, every day a normal part of life was to meet up at the local Zeus diner, you know, connected to the temple, and that was a social thing. And you met with people and you connected and socialized, and it was cultural. And you had that time together. And so these free Christians seem to be saying, well, you know, this meat, it's not tainted. You know, these gods aren't real, and I'm free to do this, and I'm going to meet with these people. This is what we do. And they were slipping into complacency and a real complacent attitude towards sin and idolatry. And Paul's argument in chapter 10 is going to be about our spiritual health when it comes to gray areas. Yes, we lay down our liberty out of love for brothers and sisters and to win the lost. Yes, the gospel is more important than our rights. Chapter 9, Paul laid down his rights. But our spiritual growth and health is more important than our freedom. Our love for God, our loyalty to God, is the most important thing. And he's going to end chapter 10 with that famous verse, at verse 31, that whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. You know, the well-known verse. And Paul is afraid, you see, that some of these Christians are teetering very close on the line of compromise with sin. And the attitude that they have toward it, the laxity they have, they're getting very complacent about their Christian lives. And Paul's point is they are acting like grace is cheap. That since we're baptized, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he's going to say, you know, hey, they're saying, we're forgiven, we're free, we're fine, and we can do what we want to do. And they're living loosely, with a real loose attitude towards sin. And they're very open about their attitudes and actions that are already sinful or could definitely lead into sin. Robert said many of them were complacent and confident. All is well between us and God, it seems. And he said, it seems that much of this assurance was based on their participation in the sacraments. They thought, we've done these Christian ordinances, the Lord's Supper, baptism, we participate in it, and our salvation is assured. We're free. And they didn't, like, it didn't matter how they lived. And this is why Paul gave the race analogy we saw last Sunday in 24 to 27 in chapter 9. To say, your whole perspective on the Christian life, Corinthians, has to change. It's a race you run to win. And there has to be a mindset of discipline to know Christ, focused on Him, to become like Him. Some of them were acting like there was a destination in the race. Aimlessly, he talked about it last week, running without aim. Like there's not an enemy to fight in the spiritual ring. Like a boxer just shadow boxing, you know? Aimlessly swinging. They seem to forget the need for godliness, for sacrificial love for the brothers, the dangers of idolatry, that though the idols are not real, the pull, they'll talk about this later, the idol isn't real, but the pull in the spiritual realm is powerful. There are spiritual forces behind these things. And some of them seem to think the fact that they had the sacraments, they were baptized, they had the Lord's Supper together, it's like it magically protected them, they thought, from any danger. So they could live in their freedom, they could do what they wanted regardless of the consequences. The Jews in the desert, Paul gives this negative example we're going to look at, who did not reach the finish line of the promised land, many of them died. It was a warning, right? To remind them and us that we can never presume upon God's grace and God's favor when God's grace isn't changing our lives. When we just continue on in sin. We can't be presumptuous. We can't get complacent. Warren Wiersbe tells of a pastor who gave a series of sermons on the sins of the saints. And a member of the church didn't like that. Came up and told him, you know, I don't approve of that. He said, after all, sin in the life of a Christian is different than sin in the life of a lost person, he said. And Wiersbe said, well, yeah, it's worse. Last Sunday, he gave us this picture Paul did of the Christian race. The need for discipline, running hard to win, and he shows us now from the negative example of the Israelites in the desert. He draws comparisons between their situation and the Corinthians and all Christians, showing us how they were getting lax in the race. They weren't, many of them, running with discipline. They weren't running with focus. Instead, they were getting complacent in the Christian race. And in the walk of faith. So Paul gives these verses, I believe, to deal with the dangers in verses 1 to 13. The dangers of complacency in the Christian life. To show us how the cross of Christ and the lifestyle of the cross and following Him, running after Him, must impact us. And it will help us overcome it as we grow in this, overcome this danger. So verses 1 to 13 give us three key principles we're going to look at that help us face up to our lack of focus and discipline in the Christian life so that we can run with discipline, so that we are not disqualified from the impact that Christ saves us to have. So we won't end up like the Corinthians, some of them, or like the Israelites. So here are three truths that help us recognize the disease of complacency and realize its dangers so that we can repent more and more, seeing it, turning from it, before it grows out of control. So these are often very subtle sins, but they're deadly, corrosive, and can even cause people to fall away from the faith altogether. Number one thing here, 1 to 5, in verses 1 to 5, is apply the gospel to your personal lives. You see the outline there in the bulletin. Apply the gospel to your personal lives, verses 1 to 5. So the first principle for facing up to a lack of focus in our Christian lives so that we deal with it and overcome the dangers of complacency, involves personal application. It's a personal thing for each of us. What this involves is a focus on the truth of the gospel to our everyday personal lives when it comes to a lack of discipline and focus. See, the gospel was not meant to be a rabbit's foot, a safety blanket for people, a fire insurance plan, as I'm sure you've heard said, to protect God's people from God's wrath while having no impact on our lives. The Christian life doesn't have a cruise control button, a cruise mode, a coast mode, where we just sit back, hey, I'm free, I'm fine, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but the power of the cross is not affecting our daily lives. It can't be. Someone said, fortified with all these blessings, these strong believers were ready to dismiss any talk of sacrifice, commitment, laying down their rights from Paul or others. You can hear them now say, just wait a minute, we're saved and baptized. We participate in church. What else could we do? And they looked at their calling to mean almost like they had already won the race. They weren't applying the gospel to themselves. And this is what some of these Corinthians seem to think if you look at what Paul gives them with this example in comparison. See, this is true every time we come to worship, every time we come to God's Word. We need to be fed. We need to apply it. But it's true especially as we come to the Lord's Supper, what we're talking about here. We come to the Lord's table as we will, so the truths of the gospel are applied to us once again. So that we remember what Christ did for us once again. So that each of us, it's real to us personally. So that in me confessing my sin personally, I know Him as my Savior and Lord personally. Growing to be fed by Him personally. Receiving in Him. So that each one of us have the gospel applied to our lives afresh when we come to the Lord's Supper and we are changed. So that we each come to know Christ more deeply and love Him more intimately. That's our attitude when we come to this table. I always like the story of the Shakespearean actor. He was known to deliver these as an expert readings and recitations from the classics. And he would do Psalm 23. And the crowd would thunder with applause after he read it. And one night this young man interrupted and said, do you mind if I do the reciting? And this young man recited Psalm 23, and there was no applause after it. No one said a word because there wasn't a dry eye in the house. And this professional looked and said, hey, I'm an expert at this. What happened? And he said, sir, you may know the psalm, but I know the shepherd. See, we as Christians know the shepherd. This is what makes us unique as Christians. We are saved by grace through His love, through what He did on the cross, that we know Him. We know His love personally. We walk with Him to grow to know Him and love Him and become like Him. And yet Paul's saying with some of these Corinthians, this is what they were missing. And they leaned on their religion and their ordinances and things, but they weren't being changed. And this is why Paul has to give them this stern warning to wake them up, I believe. To help them see that just because you have the favor of God as a group, just because you have spiritual blessings from God, just because He's showing you grace, just as the Israelites had it, doesn't necessarily mean you individually are walking with faith in God. That you are personally trusting Him. That you are pleasing God. Don't presume upon His grace. Don't get complacent. You can be recipients of God's blessing, and still a person might not even trust Christ and live in a way that pleases Him. And definitely a Christian can be disqualified from having an impact eternally. So Paul has given the positive example of how he laid down his rights and ran the race hard for Christ. Now he gives this negative example of the Jews in the desert. Paul tells us these things happen as examples for Christians today. For the Corinthians, for us, as warnings about complacency, warnings about presuming upon God's grace when the gospel's not being applied and changing your life. Paul is saying, just as the Jews lived in this way and the dangers came to pass, he's saying to the Corinthians, some of you are in great danger because of your whole attitude. You presume on God's grace. You think because he's shown you favor as a group that everything's fine. And you're living arrogantly. And off the coastline of Japan, by the little village of Enoshoe, is an ancient stone tablet. Engraved on it is a somber warning. It says, remember the calamity of the great tsunami. Do not build any homes beyond this point. Well, in 2011, a great tsunami did strike the coast of Japan. And every home built above that warning marker survived, unlike thousands of other homes that ignored it. And they went down in destruction. See, this is what Paul, I believe, is giving here, God through Paul. Why he gives us the example of the Jews, this negative example of what happened to them, because God is the same God today that he was then. We struggle as believers with the same tendencies. The Corinthians did, the Israelites did, the same sins, to turn for him, to presume upon grace, to look to our own ways. We're to heed this warning that we don't drift away in complacency. See, Paul's making a comparison throughout this text, you see, between God's people then and the Corinthians in their time and us now, Christians today. We, like them, can easily drift into sin, assuming everything's okay. Maybe because we said a prayer a long time ago and then we've just sort of lost focus. We accepted Christ, but nothing's changing. You know, our parents were Christians. We grew up in the church. We've always done the right thing. We've been a Christian for so long. We know so much of the Bible. We were confirmed as a child. All these things, which not are bad, but we just think, hey, you know, we're fine. Church is essential, no doubt about it. If you love the Lord, you want to be in church. You want to hear God's word. You want to be with God's people. But being in a church saves you, as somebody said before, as much as living in a garage turns you into a car. You know? Now, you're in church because you're saved, but the church, just being in church, it didn't save you. Paul is giving a wake up, say, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware here. Pay attention, he says. Realize God is the same now as he was then, and the situation some of you are in now is the same, very similar as the Israelites in the desert. Paul is showing them how the God who saved them through the exodus of the cross, through the Christ, their Savior, as they came out of sin, the Corinthians, through God's deliverance, being baptized into Christ, identified in him anew. That's the same God who delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. The key phrase in all in these first five verses is the word all. Did you notice that? They all were under the cloud. God blessed them all with his presence through the cloud, the pillar by day, the fire by night. The Lord guided them all from Egypt. And the Lord did all of this with this massive group of close to 2 million Jews, including the women and children. God guided them all by the cloud and brought them all through this experience, this incredible thing. Can you imagine of being delivered and the walls of the Red Sea parting and walking on dry land and God being with them through all of these things? And they experienced all of this, seeing the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the water. And they were delivered, this massive group, and followed the Lord as he led them. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here is Paul giving a picture of how through God's presence in the cloud that guided them and his deliverance of the Jews through the water in the Exodus, and in this powerful act that they all experienced, they were identified with God's Savior figure, a type of Christ, Moses, and identified. They had a new identity in Moses, in God. And they all were given such blessings, experiencing this deliverance and salvation. They had a new identity. And on top of that, what did he say? They were nourished physically and ultimately supernaturally, spiritually, as God fed them all. Notice that word all. The same food. They were fed supernaturally by the manna from heaven. Here's the Old Testament communion. He fed them with the manna, the bread, and they all drank the same drink, the water. God gave it in different ways. He refreshed them, but one of the main ways was through the rock. As Moses, you know the story, tapped the rock one time in anger, but he tapped it. God gave water. And Paul said, that was Christ. That rock is Christ. That was God's spiritual presence giving them nourishment. Such blessings to them. God was with them. Christ nourished them. Swindoll said, each of these was an act of divine grace, and in our lives there is no gift, blessing we enjoy that meets only a physical need. With each kindness shown to us, even the seemingly small things, in that God shines forth His grace to us. How do we see it? See, in saying this, Paul is making a clear connection between the privileges and identity of the Jews as a whole, all of them, and the identity and blessings God had given the Corinthians as a whole. Just as they had God's presence guiding them, we as Christians have the Holy Spirit in a greater way leading us. Just as God delivered them through the waters, uniting them to Moses, Christ has delivered believers from sin. We're baptized into Christ. And just as they were fed, their equivalent of communion, Christians are fed with the spiritual food of Christ's body and blood, communion. But here's Paul's point in verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies are scattered in the wilderness. The fact was, out of about 500,000 plus men, just looking at the men, who were young adults when they left Egypt originally, guess how many of those men that saw the Exodus actually went into the promised land and saw it? Of that generation, 2. Joshua and Caleb only saw the land of that group. A whole slew of Jews that were led by the cloud, saw the deliverance of the Red Sea, fed by God in the desert. They never actually entered the land. Most of them died there. They didn't finish the race. Now, whether I think that means they were all unsaved, I don't think so. Now, I think there obviously had to be some that aren't actually saved. But the very fact is, most of them were disqualified from having impact. Most of them didn't please God. And they died in the desert. And there were many Corinthians, just as there are people who today that sit in churches, or because they did something or said a prayer, they think they're okay with God and they're playing with sin. And Paul says, no, you need to wake up to this. Shows us a couple things about complacency in the Christian life. A couple points, just sub-points. Proximity to faith doesn't usually or always result in true faith. Proximity to faith. These people saw God work through plagues on Pharaoh, deliver them on a dry road in the ocean, and yet they turned to idolatry. They died in the desert. Paul's saying, don't think that just because you put yourself around Christians, because you seem to be doing all the right activities, that you're safe. I remember when I was in uni, before I was saved, going to Christian groups sometimes, because I grew up in church, and yeah, God, I know, maybe used that, but it wasn't like while I lived in sin, you know, and I went to these groups that their faith just rubbed off on me, you know, like it counted for me, like it kept me out of sin. Don't think that just because we're people are around religious things and it's not a personal thing, they won't fall into compromise. These Corinthians were teetering on that edge. They thought they were safe because they met for communion and they did all the right things, but their laxity towards sin had them in great danger. Jackman said, we can be greatly favored by God's grace and get presumptuous about it, so easy or careless in the way we respond to God or to sin, that God is not pleased in us and He has to stretch out His disciplining hand. They were so focused on their rights and their privileges, the Corinthians, presuming on the effectiveness of their relationship with Christ, they missed the boat. That's why Paul said, you've got to run the race to win. We are saved by grace, but we must never get lax in our thinking, hey, I know, I'm good, I'm fine, and we stop running. We must apply the gospel regularly. We must, as people say, preach it to ourselves, the gospel, every day, and not get complacent. Number two, public or corporate connection with the church doesn't guarantee salvation or spiritual impact. God doesn't work in a herd mentality, where you just blend in, you know, I'm a member, I'm fine, you know, and you think I'm automatically right with God. People think, well, I'm a part of the group, you know. No, God looks at the individual heart. They were all guided. They were all delivered. And most of them died in the desert. You can't just say, well, I'll just be a member, you know. I'll check off the list and, you know, not worry about your own personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. All these Jews experienced these things just as God had blessed those in the Corinthian church. But it didn't mean they were pleasing to God. And I know we come to communion. It is a corporate thing. Yes. We come together. But we ultimately come individually. Don't lose sight of that. Trusting personally in Christ's work on the cross for each of us. God saves individuals ultimately. Not nations. Not groups. I read about this man who was at this massive men's gathering. Christian men, 50,000 men, they're worshiping. And in the middle of that whole thing, this guy realizes, these people around me that I'm with, they love Jesus, but I don't know him. He always believed in God, but he didn't know Jesus. And he got down on his knees in the middle of that massive thing, 50,000 men, and he asked Jesus to be his Savior, his Lord. You can be in a church full of people that are worshiping, but it doesn't mean you've got to participate. You've got to seek the Lord. It's not a thing that just spreads over to everybody else. God's looking in each of our hearts. So he's couching here what happened in Israel in New Testament terms. They were baptized into Moses. They ate spiritual food together. This is a picture of Christian sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And he applies it as a warning, saying, you can go through all these things. They're good things, but you could still fall short of being saved if you don't apply the gospel to your own life. You can fall short of making an impact as a Christian and stray away if you don't grow in the gospel yourself. You can't assume just because it's true for the group, it's true for you. And so each one, we must each come to the Lord's table today in humble faith. Realizing this table stands for his body broken for you, for me, his blood shed for you and me. And come humbly, turning from sin, to trust in him and be fed by him today. And that leads me to number two, verses 6-7. Avoid specific sins that are a heart of complacency, at the heart of complacency. See, the second principle we see there for facing up to a lack of focus in our Christian lives so that we deal with it and overcome it, and the dangers of complacency involves looking at the specific sins that are at the heart of complacency, drifting from the Lord. Having given the example generally of the Israelites who were being like the Corinthians, privileged but presumptuous, blessed but undisciplined, having called them to apply the gospel personally. Paul shows specific examples here, calling us to avoid what these sins are at the heart of our complacency. So see, we need to recognize these specific sins, realize the danger in them, because they are subtle. And they are corrosive to our hearts and our churches and our lives. And this is the reason Paul says, this is why I'm looking at this story. Because they thought they were privileged and blessed, but they presumed on God's grace. And God had to discipline them. Paul says, though, this isn't just about them. This isn't some isolated story thousands of years ago, and the Old Testament would say, wow, that was terrible. They did. No, this happened as an example for us now. We're to see ourselves in it. We're to see our sinfulness, our tendencies, and who God is and what He does with sin. God meant for these to be negative examples for us to learn from, to see our sinful tendencies, what's at the heart of our sin, the heart of our presumption, our arrogance and complacency, so that we recognize these sins and repent from them, that we see God's response to these sins so God can change us. So we come to communion confessing these sins, asking for God's grace, asking Him to examine our hearts. So there's a couple main areas I want to look at here that really all flow from one from the other, these three. They were insidious then in Corinth, and they are insidious and common to Christians today. And we've got to ask God to help us. Number one, in verses 6 to 8, cravings and idolatry. We've got to get to the bottom of our sin. Now, these things became our examples, he said, verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. See, this is where it all starts, in complacency and drifting from God, our bad attitude that even ends up, certainly does, in grumbling, complaining, as we'll look at, testing the Lord. Paul says the purpose in this is that we see the wrong desires behind their bad example, that we not lust after things, evil desires, as they also lusted after them. See, lust, I hope you know, is not just a sexual thing. It's a general thing. It goes along with greed. And it's a desire based in ingratitude to God. Paul's probably referring to Numbers 11 here. When the people were yearning for food they had back in Egypt, so great, God sent a plague of quail to deal with it. There's always a danger of desire, isn't there? God gives us desires, but when we lose sight of Him in those desires, and we want to do things our own way, and we want what we want, and we want it fulfilled our way, we are ripe for greed, ingratitude, and great sin. When we lose sight of God in our desire, and desire becomes evil, and we want what we want when we want it, it's danger. Paul wants us to learn from this. What did that get them? How much sense did it make for them to look back on how great it was in Egypt, forget who God was, all He had done, all He was providing and promised, and long for the things of the world? But this is what Christians can do today. We shouldn't judge them. We get dissatisfied in our Christian lives. Things are hard. We're tired. We start looking around. We start yearning for something else, another spouse, or more things, or a change in life. But it's a mindset that's so deadly. This evil desire for what we don't have, we think we can get our way, and we seek after it. God's not giving it to us now, is what leads to the very core of idolatry. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And here Paul refers to Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident. When during Moses' time on the mountain for about 40 days, you remember, the Jews got restless and they had Aaron put all their jewelry in the fire. Aaron said, I don't know what happened. I just put it in there. It came out. Remember? You know? And out came this golden calf. And rather than waiting on God through Moses to worship God as He wanted, they got impatient. They wanted to worship God their own way. And it led to idolatry and revelries. Sexual immorality came out of this as well, as they partied and they danced around the golden calf. Well, we don't have golden calves or metal idols today or wooden ones, but idolatry is real. Don't kid yourself. When our desires for our way get a grip on us, and we lose sight of God, and we put other things, a relationship, money, work, pleasures, possessions, come into God's place with those desires, it turns into idolatry. Anything we put ahead of God can be idolatry. Money, work, things become gods. When we concentrate too much on them for our personal identity, for our meaning and security, be careful. No one sets out with the intention, you see, of worshiping these things. Do you realize? But by the amount of time we devote to them, they can grow into gods. They control our thoughts, control our focus, our energy, and they become idols. Only letting God hold central place protects us. So we have to ask ourselves questions and look, asking God to look at our hearts. Where do we look at for fulfillment? What's the bottom line thing? We say, well, I couldn't live without that. I can't make it without that. I couldn't give that up. What's a rival to God in our lives? A rival to the gospel. Number two thing here, verse 8. And that's immorality. Get serious about the effects of immorality. Verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in that day 23,000 fell. This second sin is often connected and flows from the first sin of idolatry, you know. Because when we try to put something else in the place of God, even subtly, well, it gets filled with selfishness. It gets filled with sin. And often it's immorality. Idolatry results in immorality. Swindoll said the idolatry that began with an evil attitude and continued with substituting other things for God resulted in an immoral corruption of character and action. So I think Paul's referring back, most think, to Numbers 25 here. When the men committed immorality, they gave in, they slipped, and they had sexual relations with these Moabite women in Numbers at one of their idol feasts. And of course, that led to them worshiping the false gods in this story that Paul looks to. But the point for the Corinthians and us is idolatry was a sin they were dealing with. And we do too. And it was affecting their church. We've seen that already. And so was immorality. And Paul wants them to see this sin for what it is. The seriousness of it. How God sees it. No matter what the world says about immorality, God takes it seriously. 23,000 of them died because of this. And God takes it seriously no matter what the world says. I read about this young man. He's apparently a Christian and he had a problem with his Christian girlfriend, supposedly Christian, and wanted to remain pure, but she kept tempting him to indulge. And he challenged her, saying, "But you're a Christian," he said. "We're Christians. We can't just sin," as if morality doesn't matter. And she said, "Well, we can do what we want. You know, God, He forgives us. We'll just ask Him." Like the old saying I used to hear people say, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. That's not in the Bible. And that's not God's way. It's what many people fall for, though, in the world today. Unfocused. Even people who say they're Christian talk about their faith, talk about how they love God, but don't seem to care anything about God's commands or morality. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean there's not God's grace. There is grace and forgiveness. But don't buy into the lie that practicing morality has nothing to do with your relationship with Christ. Like some people seem to think. It's everything. Read a survey, 60-some percent of men believe pornography is a legitimate expression of sexuality in our world today. But it doesn't matter what the world says. What does God say? So we have to ask the Lord to help us see this. Immorality is like a fire that will burn us, block our relationship with Christ, destroy other relationships. It's not an innocent, forbidden pleasure. It destroys. Number three thing we see here, don't test the Lord. Grow in faith instead. And we see that there in the trying of the Lord. The sin we're to see in the Israelites here and avoid starts with, I won't. Moves to idolatry, and then often leads to immorality. But at the heart of it, and where it often you see it the most, and this is just as serious of a sin as the other ones, is an independent, arrogant attitude that tries God, that tests God, that says, God, you're wrong in this, that blames God, that says, I don't like what I'm going through right now, God. Points the finger and God says, well, this isn't right. Show me your real God. Independence. wants to push God. How far can I test him? And he's probably going back to Numbers 21 when the Israelites were questioning God's goodness and essentially blaming them for bringing them out of Egypt into the desert to die, and blaming Moses, grumbling at Moses. And see, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't tempt Christ. That's what he actually says. Because, you know, in this incident, when they did this, there were snakes that came and bit them. You remember the story? And the only way they were healed of it is by looking up to the bronze serpent in the sky. You remember that? The only way the Corinthians are going to be healed was by humbling themselves and looking up in humility to Christ. Don't tempt Christ. Look to him alone. They were doing this, the Israelites, to Moses, but ultimately to God. And they were essentially saying, you know, God, what are you doing now? You know, it's sort of like they're treating God, sort of like, what have you done for me lately, God? Just forgetting all that he'd done before and who he was and what he said. They grumbled. And you know, Christians today can fall into times of struggle. We don't understand what God is doing. And if we've not cultivated our lives in Christ, if we've craved after our wants and looked to other things that become idols, this attitude is going to come out. Complacence leads to impatience and testing the Lord. How many of us are going through something today, but are we trusting God with it? Or are we intend to be worried about it? Not focused on Christ, looking to our own means, our own little idols, and blaming God. Instead of looking to God with gratitude for his grace, looking honestly at our own sin and the mess, we blame God. How did we end up in this, God? This isn't right. And we point the finger at God, and we want God to fix everything. And we're bitter because of it. Tim Keller said, worry is not believing God will get it right. And he said, bitterness is believing God will get it wrong. So you get in this attitude of not trusting God's goodness, and it's dangerous. We've got to watch out for that anxiety and that bitterness and not grumble as they did. And that leads me to the final point as we close. And that's anticipate temptation and God's way out. We see it in verses 12 to 13. Anticipate temptation and God's way out. So the first principle is to personally apply the gospel, and then Paul gives the specific sins that lead to complacency. But finally here, he gives the solution, or a major solution, to face the future with discipline, with focus, with strength and encouragement in Christ, so that complacency doesn't trip us up with temptation, with further sins. Having warned them against sinning and us, he says, now in Christ, remember, you have the power to turn against sin, to say no. God is faithful. And that's the context of these well-known words. Anticipation of temptation, looking out for it, and looking for God's way when you're in the middle of it. His way out. His way of escape. See, there's a warning here, but he also gives a bit of hope, doesn't he? Encouragement based on God's faithfulness. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I believe in context, Paul is saying, you know, this arrogant attitude they had, the Corinthians, thinking these behaviors that we're free to do, and we eat our meat offered to idols, and we're free to participate in them, acting like it wouldn't affect them, that they couldn't give in to sin, is going to be their downfall. Somehow thinking, you know, oh, well, the Israelites sins, we wouldn't do what they did, you know. If you start to look at it and say, well, I wouldn't do what these other Christians do, you know. I couldn't fall into that. Paul says, watch out. Anticipate temptation. That's a dangerous place to be with that arrogance. No, we anticipate temptation as we anticipate God's help. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to men. These sins back then happened in Corinth, and they happen today, and we have no reason for pride. No reason to think they can't be a problem for us. If we think that, we're already dead in the water. But it also encourages us, doesn't it? Knowing that we can learn about these temptations from the Bible and the Old Testament and the Corinthians. We can see how God has helped Christians. We're not alone. We can know that we're not alone in our struggles. We can't sit there and say, well, the thing I'm going through, nobody understands, and I can never be any different, and I can never stop doing this. No. God has delivered people from these same type of sins, and there's nothing unique you're going through, or will, or I will, that God hasn't dealt with before, that God hasn't delivered people from. And Jesus understands it all, though he never gave into sin. But we can't ever say that. There's always hope. There always is help. And God doesn't have us going through some type of trial or test or temptation that nobody else can get. That there's never been hope or victory. No, there's probably people sitting right around you today, or people that you know, people that are going through it right now or have. We can learn about God's strength and God's word to deliver people through reading Christian books, from looking to fellowship and encouragement with other Christians that have walked the journey. He says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And some people misinterpret this sometimes to think, well, God won't let me go through anything really hard, you know. Nothing that I couldn't bear. But Christians go through some hard things, don't they? Some tough trials, some temptations. That's why God gives this encouragement. But in the trial or temptation, God promises he has his hand on the control dial. And he says, I'll never let it be more turned up than you are enabled by my power in you at the time and wisdom to handle it. There are times we will be totally overwhelmed, unable to cope on our own. But that's exactly when we have to cry out to God in prayer and look to his help for victory. He knows where you are in your faith in me. He promises he'll never let us have more than he'll give us the strength to handle. But the key is that we look to him. Anticipate it. It's common. It will come. And God will not let me bear more of the temptation than the strength he gives me in wisdom as I look to him. As I look to his help, as I anticipate his way of escape. Now, in the ultimate sense, Christ and God is the ultimate, the way of escape. I believe that's true. As we recognize his presence in the trial, when we're tempted, we recognize his love on the cross, that's the way out. Because when we give in to sin, it's because we've lost sight of who he is. We've lost sight of what he's given us in the cross. His love. But I do believe God gives specific ways within that are focused on his word and on the gospel. His word, his people in different situations that are the way of escape at that time. They all point to him and the gospel. The word of a way of escape, that phrase comes from the idea of being in a war and then suddenly an opening to be able to escape and have victory is seen. A way of escape. God will use his truth as we meditate on it, bring it to mind, as we look to what he says about that specific temptation, that sin. He'll use his gospel and grace as he changes our hearts and we grow as we're motivated to obey him. And he will use Christians. He will use people in the church who hold us accountable, who come alongside of us, who help us as the way out. Will we see it? Are we anticipating it? But in all of this, the focus is on his faithfulness. Someone said it might be a friend that stands with you in the trial, holds you morally accountable. Or you might be that friend that way out to another Christian. Someone said there's something to the pastor's role in teaching the word of God through which God's ways of escape are frequently discerned. If you listen. So are we calling out to God in prayer as we close? Are we looking to God's word? Part of the way is in dealing with it in our hearts and minds before it becomes a problem. Nipping it in the bud. Are we doing that? Are we taking advantage of those means of way of escape? Utilizing his truth, reaching out to other Christians who help us. Let's turn to the Lord now as we come to communion. Gracious Lord, we come before you today, and we're thankful, Lord, for your word that is truth to us. And we ask for your grace, Lord, as we come to the Holy Supper today, that you will strengthen us, Lord, that you'll help us to know your faithfulness in Christ, and be protected, Lord, from the attacks of the enemy and complacency and further temptation, Lord. Help us to walk in victory in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.